what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that Nehemiah is a compassionate man. He's compassionate for God's people. He's compassionate for God's law. And what we see in chapter 5 is that Nehemiah's compassion rises above any other emotion that he's had up to now.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, we have been spending the last month or so in the book of Nehemiah. And as we've studied this book, what we've seen is God's providence. We've seen God's provision for his people. And while his people are not without threat or opposition, what we have also seen is that God's protection for his people is more than enough to serve them. This theme that we've seen in Nehemiah begs that we dig further, and we will a bit today, but we will see this coming through the rest of this book, especially as we get towards the end of this book, because what we're seeing here is that God's protection, provision, and his provision for us are abundant. They're all we need. But what we see in here is that God demands faithfulness from his people. Faithfulness in their work and faithfulness in their worship. And as we look at the book of Nehemiah, I pray that we see this twofold side of the book of Nehemiah. Because here we are in the midst of the first half of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 are largely the story of Nehemiah going back to Judah and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And we talked about this when we studied Ezra and talked about this in the first message, how the temple has now been built and the walls were necessary for the protection of the people. And Nehemiah called out by God to go and build these walls. But that's the first half of the book, friends. As we study this text, we are in the midst of them building these walls, and we'll be here for a couple of more weeks while they finish these walls. However, in the grand scheme of the timeline that we're studying, the walls were built in a mere 52 days. Now, as we see that half of the book, we see God's protection, God's provision. And as we understand better what it was they were tasked to do, we can see that protection and provision even better. If you think about it, the first half of this book that we're in the midst of today is about God, in a sense, rebuilding his city. And what you'll see by the end is the rebuilt Jerusalem was nothing like the prior Jerusalem before the exile. It was a mere shadow of the city and the kingdom that had existed before the exile. But if you look at it from this context, what I hope we see is that these first seven chapters are about the physical reforms that God is doing among his people. He is calling them out once again, separating them from their culture. And once that is completed in chapter 7, once that physical reform has been done, then we will turn our eyes to Nehemiah 8. And all the way through the end of the book, what I think you will see is that God is calling his people now to spiritual reforms. As Ezra comes forward to read the law, and as we see the role of these people hearing God's law, some for the first time in many years, some for the first time as an assembly before God. And so as we understand better these two contexts, what we're tasked to do now in these first seven chapters is to understand how God has used Nehemiah as a leader to call his people together. In fact, if you go back for the sake of a very brief review, what I think you'll see, Nehemiah chapter 1 was clearly a picture of Nehemiah in submission to God. Nehemiah hearing the word of God through his brothers, he's called, if you will, to task this wall project. And therefore, what we see out of Nehemiah is his willing submission to God. We've talked about his leadership skills during that time, how he prayed to God and submitted himself to God. And then in chapter 2, we've turned our attention to the idea that Nehemiah now is submitting to his local authorities. Understanding that he's been called by God, he now must go before those leaders whom are perhaps aware of this call, but perhaps are not. And so he must go before them, and as he goes before them, we see not only as he submits to his local leaders, but as that's granted, Nehemiah begins to assume the role that he's been given. Chapter 3, from a couple of weeks ago, we get a glimpse of Nehemiah assigning the first task, calling the people to work, and their willing submission to Nehemiah as their leader as they go forth and they begin the project and they build the wall. But then last week in Nehemiah 4, we read about the opposition. And what we see is that Nehemiah's task in the face of opposition was very much consistent with what he had done prior in his submission to God, his submission to authorities. He prays to God, and then he takes the steps necessary to face the opposition. In all of this, as we see Nehemiah preparing for this role, assuming this role, and taking this role out, we see very consistent behaviors in the man Nehemiah. But I want to put forth to you what we just read in chapter 5 is not that consistent with Nehemiah's behavior so far. What we're seeing in Nehemiah in chapter 5 is a stark difference than what we saw out of Nehemiah in chapter 4. He still faces opposition. There is opposition to the project. The opposition this time is not as external as it was last time. It's more internal. But what I hope we see in chapter 5 today is the idea that in Nehemiah 5, we get a different side of Nehemiah altogether. This is a man who has been through great trial already. But as we come upon chapter 5, what I hope you'll see is that Nehemiah looks a little bit different to you. Now, I'm leading you up to this for a reason. Because your temptation, as was my temptation, is to see Nehemiah in the first 10 verses and say, this is an angry man. This is a spirited man who's at his end. But friends, I want you to see that that's not the case. Yes, he's angry, and we're going to talk about that. But what I hope you see out of Nehemiah in chapter 5 is that beyond anything we've seen so far in this man, any leadership trait that you want to call upon, that what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that Nehemiah is a compassionate man. He's compassionate for God's people. He's compassionate for God's law. And what we see in chapter 5 is that Nehemiah's compassion rises above any other emotion that he's had up to now. And I'm talking about his fear of going before the king. I'm talking about his anxiety in asking for goods. What we see in chapter 5 is that this is a compassionate man who, upon seeing God's people downtrodden, taken advantage of, and exploited, rises to a level of nothing we've seen before in Nehemiah. This truly is a man gifted by God for leadership. But the compassion that we see in this chapter goes beyond anything that we've seen out of him so far. Let's understand, before we even get into this text, the frustration that this man must have seen. Keep in mind, in chapter 4, we had the opposition that comes from Sanballat and Tobiah. And their initial opposition is through the form of ridicule. It's literally taunting the people, threatening them verbally. And Nehemiah's reaction is to disengage somewhat from the people, or from Sanballat and Tobiah, and go to God in prayer, and then to take those steps necessary to protect the people. What if their ridicule is not just ridicule? What if their taunting goes beyond words? So Nehemiah arms his people, prepares them just in case, but in the same method, he keeps the focus of the people on reconstructing the wall. Understanding this context now in chapter 5, his frustration is likely to be at a boiling point. His irritation with the opposition that he sees in chapter 5 may not be what he expected to see. Understanding the opposition from outside was almost a given. In other words, why would he be so fearful to go before the king? Why would he have the anxiety to ask for passage and goods and everything that they would need for this project if he didn't expect some form of opposition? Nehemiah knew full well going into this project that there would be those around him that would be opposed to the project. Little did he expect to go before the people and find his greatest opposition coming from within the church. Now, perhaps I slipped in saying the church, but it's merely a synonym for the assembly of people. Little did he expect the threat that would come from within his own people. And so the frustration that I believe he would have felt would be quite significant in Nehemiah chapter 5. Isn't this the way it always is? I mean, it's one thing for us to sit down and look at church history and see historically some of the greatest obstacles to God's purposes amongst his people has been from the church. We've talked about it. We've seen it as we've preached through the Gospels and as we've read through the Gospels. The Pharisees as one of the greatest obstacles from God's people seeing God. And you can fast forward in time, and we talk a lot about the Reformation in this church, and we know full well that the purpose of the Reformation, or the point of the Reformation, was that the Roman church had become such an obstacle to God's purpose, that God called forth those who would bring the focus back to God and away from the Roman church. We've seen that over and over and over again. We have those threats today. You can read about them in just about any day's headlines. I saw this week, there's a new atheist group that has decided to sue the city of New York over the 9/11 memorial because they want to place a cross on the memorial. And so this lawsuit proceeds forth, and you have to understand that these people have taken issue with this, but behind that is deep resources that we've seen in other forms and fashions. Of course, the ACLU with their outspoken attacks against God's church. Even this week again, I saw another headline about how the Houston National Cemetery is banning prayer at memorial services for fallen soldiers. So as we go to bury our own in the Houston National Cemetery, they're now banning us from saying prayers. There's all sorts of threats and opposition from outside the church that we face on a day-to-day basis. And I think the context for that is to go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and understand that before we do anything else, before we get riled, before we get frustrated, our first approach is to get on our knees and go back to God. Because it's by his purpose that these groups are allowed to exist. And as we understand better how these attacks happen, then we can be prepared as Nehemiah was in chapter 4. But friends, I'm here to say today that the greatest threat to our church, both locally and universally, the greatest threat that we face to the church of God comes from within the church. It comes from those who desire to establish their own guidelines for godliness beyond anything the Scripture says. And as we sit and mull this thought, most of us I know can sit and think back to experiences that we've had in other churches and other places. I pray not in this church, but I know that the threat is there. That there are guidelines for godliness other than those things that we know lead to true repentance and true salvation. They're there. So we want to consider Nehemiah chapter 5 today in the context of where do we see threats from within the church? And maybe more important than that, because it's not where do we see them or necessarily are they going to be there, but I will tell you the most important thing we can get from Nehemiah chapter 5 today is what should our response be when we encounter threats from within the church? How do we handle such opposition? And as we understand better the problem that's in Jerusalem, I think we can understand better how we deal with these issues in our own church. So let's talk about the problem in Jerusalem. First of all, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Eat and keep alive must tell us that the situation in Jerusalem was anything but prosperous at the time. It must designate to us that there's some sort of trial that's going on. And as we read further, we know that there was a famine and there were other issues that come about there. But we read in verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Keep in mind, Jerusalem is still a province of Persia. And as such, they must continue to pay taxes to the Persian king. And if they pay these taxes to the Persian king, it's for the king's protections, for his provision, which is obviously somewhat limited. But it's a reminder to the people that they're in submission to one other than God. But verse 5, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Friends, as we read the first 5 verses, it's easy for us to see that this was pure and simple exploitation of the people. There were those among them who were taking advantage of the situation, be it the famine, be it the taxes, whatever the case may be, they're taking advantage of others in their community. And as it says, these were of the same flesh. Their children were as our children, meaning that these are brothers. These are Jews just like themselves who are taking advantage of and exploiting their brothers. The worst part of it was that the purpose of Ezra, the purpose of Nehemiah, the purpose of Zerubbabel, all of them coming back was to unite the people of God, to bring them together in one temple, in one city, within these walls. The people should be one. And again, understanding the broader scope of this time period and of this whole purpose of them coming back. These are a people who've been in exile for 150 years. They've been told by generations before what it used to be. And it ought to be clear to everyone that as they come back together, that it could only be by God's purpose that they can be rejoined into this one assembly. So the fact that this is happening among them makes it even more difficult. Well, the question ought to be, who's doing the exploiting? And as we read in verse 7, it says specifically that I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. The nobles and officials. Now, this would certainly say the nobles were probably those who were more prosperous among them. These were certainly those who had more in terms of just outright wealth. But I think it's more important that we look back and try to figure out, where did these people come from? In other words, how can a people who have been in exile for 150 years come back to their land and be this prosperous? Where does the wealth come from? Turn back to the left, with, if you will, with me to Ezra chapter 1. And let's figure out where these nobles come from. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So right away, here is Cyrus, king of Persia, calling forth these people that are from Jerusalem or of his people, because remember, in exile, there were many born who had never lived in Jerusalem. And he's calling them out and saying, go back and build your house to the Lord. And as he calls them out, he says, let's prepare them the way they need to be prepared. Let's give them prosperity. Let's give them gold. Let's give them silver. Let's give them goods and beasts. Let's send them back for this work that they may be fruitful in their work. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that were freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So how do we see such wealth and prosperity in Jerusalem when Nehemiah's there? It was brought from the kingdom of Persia under the authority of the Persian king to be plentiful enough that God's people could build his house and not be in need. That's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of prosperity going with these people. Further in chapter 7, it says, yet another group was sent forth, and they brought additional items of wealth, including silver and gold and more freewill offerings from the people. So this is a people that are going back with great prosperity and great wealth, all sorts of ability to fulfill the task God gave to Cyrus, the king of Persia. They would not be in any kind of need. So how do we get to Nehemiah chapter 5, which starts off describing some who were poor? If that much wealth and prosperity went back with Ezra and with the others who went forth, how can we get to a point in Nehemiah 5 where it says there are those who are so poor? Well, first of all, as we've said, there was a famine in the land. The fields did not bring forth food. And as we see this description, what we understand is that it put some families, specifically those who were growing their own food, which would have been many of them, or if not most of them, in some form of need. We also read of the king's tax. But really, it appears that the major reason some are poor is not just because of the famine or the tax, but because of the outright oppression of those who had wealth and power. We don't know if this was composed of those who came later. We don't know if some of these were there from the very beginning and just didn't have the spoil. But we know that this oppression specifically calls out other Jews who were the ones exploiting these people. They were brothers. Beyond the famine and the tax, we know the oppression didn't just cause financial strain. It says it literally forced some of them into slavery. This was a dire situation. The question here is, was it forceful exploitation, or were they merely taking advantage of a situation? Was this just those who said, hey, after all, they're poor, they need help, we've lent them money? And according to Mosaic law, we are allowed to charge interest on a loan. Nowhere in the Mosaic law does it say you are not to charge interest on a loan. So was this just merely a situation? Nehemiah's response in verse 9 gives us just about all that we need to know when he says to the people, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. In other words, if you're a parent today, it means I don't care who started it. I don't care how it got started or who brought it to this point. I'm saying it's not good and it needs to stop. Many of these people had been put into a situation of mere survival. They were buying food so that they would not die. They were selling sons and daughters into slavery that they might stay alive. So what is Nehemiah's reaction? And this is priceless. Nehemiah's reaction in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. So here Nehemiah is before the poor people, and they're expressing this concern to him. And Nehemiah, as he sits and as he listens to these people, gets madder and madder, to the point that in verse 6 it says, I was very angry when I heard this outcry. Now, what's great about this is let's go back to chapter 4. When he heard about the taunts and the abuse coming from Sanballat and Tobiah, it never once says that he was very angry. Okay, let's go back to when he's trying to make passage and he's having some obstruction. It never says that he got very angry. This is the first time we hear of Nehemiah getting very angry. This is a leader who's confronted by injustice by influential people against a lesser people. My question to you would be this: is his anger biblical? In other words, is he justified in his response to get angry? Now, before we get too far into this, because I want to develop this, but look, understand this. It says just immediately after that in verse 6 and into verse 7, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words, but verse 7 says, I've been watching Dr. Phil and I know what I need to do. I take counsel with myself. In other words, that's the ancient Hebrew text for saying, I counted to 10 before I went to the nobles and the officials. This is a moment where Nehemiah says, I was very angry. And the question is this a righteous anger? The ESV Study Bible shows 15 references in the concordance to the word anger. 13 of those references are to verses that say we should avoid anger at all costs, that we are to avoid being angry. But there's one reference amongst the 15 that I thought was interesting. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is an interesting reference to the word anger. Beginning in verse 24, therefore, Isaiah 5, 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Friends, we're seeing the wrath of God. We're seeing the very justice of God acted out. Is God's anger righteous? Absolutely. Why is God's anger justified in this text? What is it in this text that says God's anger is justified? Go back into verse 24, the very last two sentences. Why is God's anger aroused? For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. God's anger was aroused because his people knew his law. His people knew what they were supposed to do. His people knew the obedience that God demanded, and yet they were disobedient. God's anger was justified. Let's use this in the context of what we're talking about in Nehemiah. Why is Nehemiah so angry? Where does this anger come from, and is it justified? Nehemiah knows what the Apostle Paul was going to write in Romans chapter 3. Skip back over there. It's been a while since we've been in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Most of you could probably recite this from memory right now. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, what Nehemiah is saying is that these were Jews. And as Paul reminds us, what advantage did the Jews have? Even though these were Jews in exile, they had the oracles of God. They had God's word. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 5, these were people who knew God's law. These were people who had the law and knew what it required to be just before the law. And what did they do? They ignored God's law. They exploited the people. Nehemiah's anger is justified because he sees the same pattern in Israel today that led to its destruction 150 years ago. Look at Amos chapter 2. You don't have to go there, but verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, they blatantly disregard the law of God. They blatantly take advantage of one another. It couldn't get more clear than that when it says in verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Nehemiah, having given ear to what led to the exile, is watching this unfold before his eyes, and he's saying, oy vey, these people are no better now than they were before the exile. It has taken them no time at all to go exactly back into the same mode they were in before the exile. They're guilty of the same sins that led to God's punishment. Nehemiah's anger is very justified. Nehemiah, with this anger, is showing the compassion on these people that have been exploited, because he knows the ramifications that could be suffered with God's judgment. Again, like a wise man of God, Nehemiah in verse 7, it says he took counsel with himself before he went in to those being charged. Nehemiah took counsel with himself, and it says in many different versions, translations, it basically says that he took time to cool down, to count to 10, whatever the case may be, before he went and confronted the nobles and the officials. In other words, his anger subsides. Yes, his anger is justified, but listen to the response of a man of God. Nehemiah's response, back to chapter 5, verse 7, says specifically, I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. Stop there. It says that Nehemiah goes before the nobles and the officials. And he goes to them and he says, what you're doing is wrong. You're exacting interest from your brothers. And specifically what he's calling them out on, they should know. But immediately after that, there's no response from the nobles or the officials recorded in text. In fact, the problem with this text is that verse 7 goes right into the very next phase, and I want to separate this for a very important reason. Nehemiah's response. What is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's response is, I calmed down, I gathered my thoughts, and I went to the people being charged with the crime, and I confronted them. Individually, it says. Because the end of verse 7 says, and I held a great assembly against them. It does not say in verse 7, I cooled off, I gathered an assembly, and I put the people before, I put the nobles before the people. It doesn't say that. The assembly comes afterwards. Why? Nehemiah is following a form of biblical discipline that we need to know. He's following almost to the letter what Jesus described in Matthew 18. When there are those among you who have done wrong, confront them. Now, we don't know if Nehemiah brought witnesses, but he confronted them. And then what did he do when there is no response recorded in text? We can only assume that there was no response from the nobles and the officials. So Nehemiah gathers the facts. He goes before the nobles and the officials, and he confronts them with the charge. Upon hearing no response from the nobles and the officials, what does he do? Takes it before the church. He brings it before an assembly of the people. And it says, and I held a great assembly against them, verse 8, and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. This is Nehemiah's way of saying, you don't even remember what led to the exile. You don't remember the disobedience of God's people and how we've now been scattered and the pain and the process we've been through to buy back our brothers from amongst the nations where we've been scattered. But he confronts them, and it says they were silent. They could not find a word to say. So Nehemiah has brought the charge before the assembly to the nobles and to the officials, and the response is still nil. There's nothing. It's silent. Understanding this process, this length that Nehemiah went to, and we have to understand, it's not like we see today. If we were to have a case of church discipline, if we were to have an issue where we had members of the body who are exploiting others for financial gain or otherwise, I don't know that any of you would consider taking someone's child into slavery, but maybe I don't know you well enough. But the whole concept here is simply this, that Nehemiah's next response is to call together an assembly. Now, today we think about that. Church, we're going to have a church meeting. And I need everybody to be present next Tuesday at 7 p.m. at the church. And that's gathering an assembly. What would it mean for Nehemiah to gather an assembly of the people at this point in time? What would it take, given where we just were in chapter 4, what would it take for Nehemiah to get an assembly of the people together? It means, first of all, everyone must leave their job of building the wall. Everyone must gather as an assembly, which means they're not going to be building the wall. All right, and Nehemiah's sole focus is on getting this wall built as fast as he can. But you know what? In the midst of this, I've got to call a meeting. And I've got to call you off your project. I've also got to call the guards off because we've been taking some manpower and devoting it to protection. And so calling an assembly of the people in all likelihood means that the people were somewhat exposed to those outside forces we just read about in chapter 4. Now, in all likelihood, we don't really know that. Maybe he left a few guards at the gates. But what we know for sure is that there was a terrific cost to gathering an assembly of the people in Nehemiah's time that certainly would have been a distraction, if not an absolute interruption, of what was supposed to have been done. Bringing this assembly together likely increased the risk that the people were taking just to be together. But understanding the charge, it was necessary. Now, there's a point here where you may be saying, well, wait a minute. We've just talked about the fact that under the Mosaic law, Jews are perfectly in their right to charge interest on a loan. where is Nehemiah's ground for bringing a charge against the nobles and officials? Again, according to 5:7, it says you are exacting interest. That's the charge he brings against them. What exactly is he referring to in terms of a violation of the law? Let's go back and look at it. Exodus chapter 22 talks about a special situation. Yes, you are in your right to charge interest on a loan, except, and I'm going to read a couple of these off, and then we're going to go to Leviticus. Exodus 22, verse 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Deuteronomy 23, 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Verse 20 says, you may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now remember, Deuteronomy 23 is literally at the gates of the new land. This is as the people are gathered. They've served the 40 years wandering sentence, and now they're ready to go into the land. And Moses is reminding them of these rules and these laws. Let's go, though, to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And here in Leviticus 25, we're getting a very detailed explanation of how God expects us to treat other believers, other brothers. Go to verse 35, Leviticus 25, 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Why does he say that right there? What we're talking about already in the first two or three verses is basically a situation where a brother becomes a slave to another brother. He comes to live with you. He works for you. And he says specifically, you shall not charge him interest. And then God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God's saying, I brought you out of a situation of slavery. I redeemed you from a situation of slavery, and now I'm coming to you and saying, if in that situation again, you shall redeem your brother as I have redeemed you. Go on to verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. That sounds familiar. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 44 is, for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Now, I want to say something here that's dangerous in getting on a tangent, which I don't want to do. But what Leviticus 25 says is that slavery is absolutely permitted among the people. Slavery is absolutely permitted among the people. I will tell you that you will have a very difficult time finding anything in Scripture saying that slavery can be justified on the basis of race or any other thing. This does not give justice to the slavery that this country dealt with well over 100 years ago and up to. But what this does say is that God allows for slavery, especially beyond Leviticus, in times of war, when nations are conquered, slavery is absolutely permitted. but the exception to the rule in God's word. What God specifically calls out to the people is that slavery is fine except in the case of your brother. It absolutely is not permitted. You may bring him on as a hired servant, but that's not a slave. He shall not be your possession in that case. When he comes on as your hired servant, you are basically providing a debt to him. But what God's word said is, in the word of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and everything else we've read in the Old Testament, that hired servant is to be freed in the year of Jubilee, when all debts are forgiven. There is no justification in Scripture for taking on your brother as a slave. What we've been talking about up to now has largely been the justification for financial exploitation. In other words, the Jews that were exploiting those financially were clearly in the wrong. But what's important is that this is not just financial exploitation we're talking about. The second half of verse 5 said, "Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves." Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Friends, this is blatant forced slavery due to financial hardship. And it's wrong. It was absolutely wrong. I want to give one more case as we put this to rest. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And again, as the Lord is reminding his people before they go into the land of their duties and their responsibilities to him and to their brothers, if they are going to live with God amongst them. Deuteronomy 15 verse 12 says, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you." Which is akin to the Sabbath rule for land. Verse 13, "And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." Friends, that's fairly straightforward. When we understand the rules and the guidelines set forth in God's law, it seems straightforward, but I want you to understand, like anything in Scripture, I can pull out a verse and make it sound applicable. What I want you to see is that this in context is what's important. When we start to understand what verse 7 says in the Scripture about Nehemiah confronting his brothers, we need better to understand that the spirit of the law that these people were breaking is amongst the most criminal. Go back where we are in Deuteronomy 15. Back up just a few verses. Verse 7. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Now stick those seven verses that we read, verses 12 through 18, after that. Does that not change the context of what we just read? Friends, the spirit of this law is such that Nehemiah's anger is aroused, knowing God's law, because he comes to these brothers who have been exploiting the others, not just financially, but even into slavery. And he comes before them and he says to them, what you're doing is wrong. And he brings it before the assembly. And what we see here specifically is a response that goes beyond even what God's law commands. God's law commands, if they are to look at this and see that, okay, well, according to what we've done, it's wrong. Let's fix what's wrong. And on the seventh year, yes, we will release these people. Again, they could completely get away with that. That would have been a very normal request. Treat them now as your hired servants. And according to God's law, on the seventh year, release them. But what is the response? Nehemiah comes before the people. And in front of the assembly, he says specifically to the nobles and to the officials, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Ought you not to walk in the fear of God, because this is exactly what happened that led to the exile? Ought you not to walk in the fear of God, because it was God's words exactly in the Old Testament law that led to this? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. This is an unclear verse. Does this mean that Nehemiah is participating in the same practice as the nobles and the officials? He and his brothers are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Is this Nehemiah coming to the people and saying, I too am guilty of what you've done? We don't exactly know based on the translation, based on the context. We can assume at this point that yes, Nehemiah was practicing the same guilt, the same evil. But it says specifically, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Now, what is Nehemiah's command to the nobles and the officials in verse 11? Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Nehemiah says, yes, I know what the Old Testament says. I know what the law says. And it says that in the seventh year you shall return these things to them. But I'm telling you, based on this wrongdoing, let's return them today. This very day, we give it all back. We forgive all loans. We forgive all indebtedness. Release all liens. And let us not even hold these people accountable to the law that have been exploited. Well, the response of those being charged in verse 12 is quite clear. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah says, good enough. Let's swear on it. So he calls together the priests. And he brings them before the priests and asks them to swear to do as they had promised. But look at verse 13 where it says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Friends, that's Nehemiah saying, may God send you into exile again if you don't do as you have promised. This is complete submission to Nehemiah's request. At this point, they had an understanding of God's law. Perhaps it had been forgotten. Perhaps the memory needed jogged. But they were called to repentance, and they gained the compassion of Nehemiah. Friends, again, we talk about the traits of this man as a great leader. Here he calls these nobles and these officials with this charge and specifically brings them to task on what they must do. And Nehemiah, as a leader before these people, obtains their repentance, their faithfulness, and their willingness to follow him. Nehemiah brings this oath before the priests as a reminder as to why they are in this situation to begin with. Friends, there's one final glimpse of Nehemiah's compassion. His compassion for the people is shown in verse 14 through 18 as we look at these last several verses. Remember that Nehemiah, upon coming to Judah, comes to these people and understands specifically the burden that is on them. Specifically, as a governor of the people, he opted not to take what rightfully was his. As a governor of the people, he would be due wages, food, and privileges, opportunities to entertain dignitaries, perhaps. The 150 men at his table clearly were not just his own servants and brothers. But he was likely hosting those from out of the area. And Nehemiah's response was that those things that he was due, he did not take. It's interesting when you see in verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. Why, Nehemiah, why did you not do that? Because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah's example goes beyond this Old Testament. Think about Paul as an apostle. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." And why? "Because I do not love you? God knows I do." As we see in verse 15, Nehemiah is not the first governor in this land. In the land of Judah, there were others before him, others who had perhaps been blamed with taking advantage of the people. In all likelihood, they were just taking what was rightfully theirs as a governor, as a leader. But Nehemiah changed this pattern from the very beginning. Not only did he not follow those who were before him, he literally, it says, served alongside of them in verse 16. He worked alongside of them on the wall. He did not seek any personal gains. And again, all of this because of the fear of God. Friends, as we bring this text to a close, a couple of things that we have to do. It's great to get into this story and understand the context in which it was told. And it's great to be able to understand the meaning of some of these terms and how Nehemiah confronted these people. But if we neglect to discuss how this fits into the greater context of the Bible, we do a disservice to God, to our time together as His church. How do we see this text in Nehemiah in the greater context of biblical redemptive history? Nehemiah, as just one book of our Bible, gives us a glimpse of another one who would come after him. The compassion that we see in Nehemiah would serve as a foreshadow of the compassion of Christ as he comes to his people. Perhaps this is why it was so difficult for Jews to recognize him as their Messiah. After all, they were expecting this noble warrior, this great king. They had no idea how great a king he could be. Because as he came to his people, his compassion was what moved them. His concern for the needy and for the poor echoed what we see in the form of Nehemiah. Nehemiah came that he might build a physical wall around God's people. Friends, Christ came that he would build a spiritual wall around God's people, that he would call God's people out to himself. The task that he was given, as he said more than once, was to bring to God those whom he had been given. Nehemiah's battle against those who would distort the church reminds us of the battle that Christ would take on with the nobles and officials of latter times, specifically the Pharisees. And as we look at Christ rebuking the Pharisees for preaching God's law to the people and then hypocritically not even following it for themselves, we get a better image of the nobles and the officials at the time of Nehemiah. It's almost as if Nehemiah had a glimpse of what it would say in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, which let me read it to you. Matthew 20, verse 25 through 27. But Jesus called them to him and said, But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, we see Nehemiah as this great leader, not just because of his submission to God, his willingness to rely on God, to accept God's provision, but what we see in Nehemiah is the compassion of Christ. We see in Nehemiah the hope and the concern. My question is, how do God's people in any time, be it Old Testament or today, how do God's people upon whom he has conveyed his law personally become so corrupt and ignorant to his laws? How do we even get to a position that we were in Nehemiah 5 with people who had been given God's law, that they had been told of God's law, they had been understanding of God's law? How do they get to be so corrupt? We know, according to Scripture, they don't spend time in his word or studying his law, but they live and they participate in a bankrupt culture. Friends, the risk the Jews ran in the time of Nehemiah, living in the culture that was among them, is the same risk we face here today. James Montgomery Boyce said in the end, "What good is it to build great evangelical institutions, constructing walls against the evil of our opposing secular world, if within the walls the so-called people of God are indistinguishable from those without? What good is it to preserve a separate Christian identity if Christians behave like unbelievers? We need to stop calling the world to repent until we repent ourselves." I love that quote. Friends, do we really look to understand the revealed law of God? Do we seriously put our own prosperity on the back burner so that we might help others? As a church, are we really seeking efforts to show the love of God around us? And I say these rhetorically, knowing full well we have many tasks and projects coming up as we seek to form our own mission committee. But finally, the point that sticks out to me, as James Montgomery Boyce said at the very end, are we striving to preserve a separate Christian identity in the purity that he requires? Friends, he required this. This is why we know what we know about God's holiness, that we've been set apart for him. Are we preserving ourselves in that purity? As his people, he has set us apart. Let's start living that way. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623. Or go online to gfbcconroe.com.